We're studying Romans chapter 8, verses 7 through 9. We'll get right into these verses this morning. Romans 8, verses 7 through 9. Last week we talked about Romans 8, 6. And the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. And there's so many beautiful things to consider in that particular verse. But we move on now to verses 7 through 9. Following up on what he had said about this life and peace, he says, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Next week, God willing, we'll pick up the rest of this thought, which is in verse 10 and 11, which I'll read, and you see the relationship of verse 10. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So that whole section there is a, as I say, a bit of a mouthful and a lot to consider, but we'll just take it piece by piece. And I think our section this morning will be easily digestible. So Romans 8, verses 7 through 9. Let's ask the Lord to help us as we do that. Lord, we're grateful for this chapter. We know, have always known that it's a very exalting and exalted chapter in the Bible. And so help us now as we look at these couple of verses, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So here we're talking about our whole life, the new life that we have in Christ, and the total renovation or regeneration that has been performed in us through faith in Christ. The mind set on the Spirit, which we learned about in the last couple of weeks, yields the fruit of life and peace. And it is, according to verse 9, it is life in the Spirit. And so this section here, verses 7 through 9, talks about two matters. They are the matter of pleasing God, which it would be easy to just pass by what Paul says about pleasing God, and the matter of possessing his Spirit. So those are the two points. Pleasing God. What does Paul say about this, and what does that mean? And possessing his Spirit. Romans 8, verses 7 through 9. Let me read it again. Because the mindset in the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Yet those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So think about this whole matter of pleasing God. Before we simply pass over this statement and just say, well, that has to do with the unconverted. Think about this. This whole issue or question or matter of pleasing God. It does seem to be an important matter, doesn't it? You think about children. And how important is that? That children please their parents. Well, we could go on and on about that. That's important, and that's the way it's designed. That children should bring pleasure to their parents. And so, this issue of pleasing God brings up another matter. The whole issue of pleasing people versus pleasing God. Now, in life, we try to please people, and it's a good thing to try to please people. We certainly wouldn't try to please people by just doing whatever they want us to do or saying whatever they want us to say, and so that we have no enemies and that we just like fit into every situation. Just please this one over here and please that one over there, no matter what the matter issue is. But we do try to be pleasing to other people because that's just the way life works. That's part of social grace. We know that we can't please everybody, especially in adult life. But we would be correct to think that pleasing God ought to be a top priority in a person's life. Wouldn't you agree with that? If it's a pretty important thing in this life to please people as much as possible, that is to say, to be a socially acceptable person, as it says in the Proverbs, you're finding favor with God and man. not just go through life recklessly and having people hate you all the time just because you are the way you are. That if pleasing people is so important, we would think that pleasing God is also just as important, if not more important. And Paul is definitely contrasting here people who please God with people who don't please God. But why should a person be concerned about the matter of pleasing God? You might talk to any number of people out there on the street and they'd say, well, I don't care about pleasing God. I can't even see him. I'm not even sure he exists, or I don't believe in him. So why should I even be concerned about that? Well, I think the simple consideration here is that God created us. Now, if you don't believe that, if you believe that evolution and the evolutionary lie and deception, this horrible thing that fills the hearts and minds of so many people's belief system, which is damning and deadly and it's disgraceful to think that a creatures like us could be the product of pure chance. But if, aside from that consideration, we believe or believing that God is our creator, then that is warrant enough to sustain this notion that if God created me, and if he made me, that if this life that I have is from him, then it only follows that I should please him, that I ought to please him, that I am even obligated to please him. And that you, if God created your life, just think of this very simple thought, that you are obligated to please him. To please someone means to make them happy. To please someone means to fit with their expectations. That's why I say we can't always please everybody, because people's expectations of us vary. And it would be impossible. And sometimes the issues make that impossible. But to please someone means to fit their expectations. Now with God, that's perfectly safe ground to walk on. Because if God has any expectations of me as his creature, then I know that his expectations are good, that they're legitimate. And I can't have any argument with any expectation that my creator would have of me. We always have to go back to creation, don't we? Everything starts with creation. Creation and redemption. But you always go back to creation. And I'm bringing this issue of verse 8 of pleasing God back to the matter of creation to remind us that creation is all about design. We talk about the arguments against evolution. And the best argument against evolution, I think, is design. And so you have this whole intelligent design movement that has become popular over the last few decades, which is a good thing. The argument for design is just part of the old theological arguments, the cosmological argument and so on, which argues that where you see complexity and you see functionality, that there must be a designer. Kind of an obvious thing. And so creation is all about design. And that means that God designed us and endowed us with what we have. What do we have? We have bodies that function and do things. We have minds that work. We have a heart. We have a conscience. We have a will. We have purpose. If you start taking man apart, he has lots of different parts. Not just organs inside there, but also parts of his spiritual being. And he gave us all these parts. And we're to please him with all of these parts. That's why in Romans 6 he talks about presenting your members to instruments as a slave to righteousness, or the other option is to present them to sin in the acts of sin. But creation is all about design. Creation is all about ownership. Well, if God created us, that means he owns us. That our lives are not our own. Paul says you are not your own, you've been bought with a price. And there he's referring to redemption, but even before redemption. A person's life belongs to God. That's why he can take life whenever he wishes. Because he created it. He owns us. And creation also implies obligation. The point we're talking about here. That we are obligated to him in many ways. If I have my life from God, then ultimately my obligation is for him. And my obligation is, in this language, to be pleasing to him. And of course, to do the things that he tells me to do. And I got excited about that thought this week. I was driving along, and sometimes I get these thoughts and I write on whatever piece of paper I have in the driver's seat, you know, and I thought, yeah, that's what it's all about, pleasing God. And I thought of these two ideas, I am and I act. How does a person please God? A person pleases God by who he is.
If you're a son of God, then you please him because you're his son. That's why Paul says those who are in the flesh cannot please God, because they are not in their being what they would need to be in order to bring pleasure to God. Who brings pleasure to God? Those who are his sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. So pleasing God is a matter of being, but pleasing God is also a matter of acting. It's a matter of acting. The way I act either pleases God or does not please God. Let's go back to that illustration of the children again. You have the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. So in the fifth commandment, you have the obligation of children to honor their father and mother. What does it mean to honor your father and mother? Well, it means to show them respect. It means to listen to them. It means to, as you're growing up, to do what they tell you to do. It means to obey them. It means to regard and respect who they are, who you are, and what they require of you. Because the assumption is that they have your best interests at heart. The assumption is that God put them over you. God gave you your physical life through them. Here's the connection. God gave you your physical life and your home, your place to live, your place to grow up, your guidance when you're young to become a mature adult through them. And so you must please them. And God has given us our lives, so we must please him. That's why you have the fifth commandment, to teach children how to respect authority so that as they get older, they will be able to respect all kinds of authority in the world. Family authority, civil authority, ecclesiastical authority, authority in the church, and all the rest. At work, listening to do what their bosses tell them to do so they be good employees. All of that begins in the family so that we can be pleasing in all of those other areas of life and prosper. So it's a matter of being and doing. Children bring pleasure to their parents because either by natural generation or by biological generation or by adoption, that child or those children belong to them. That's why you can love a wayward child. You can love a wayward child because the child is your child in his being. That doesn't mean that whatever a child does is okay because he's still going to be loved anyway, but that's just one half of the equation there. Children please their parents by being and doing who they are. This is my child. And if a child goes through a period of rebellion or brings grief to the parent, I still love the child, but I pray that the child will not only bless me by who he or she is, but by the way he or she acts. And that's what Paul is talking about here, being and doing. If you put it in theological terms, we please God by our justification. We're in a proper state of relationship to God through justification in Christ. We are the adopted sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We are justified. Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So God looks upon everyone who is in his Son and says, no condemnation, and God is pleased with you. He's pleased with me on the basis of my justification. But he's also pleased with me in the way that I live. And we already talked about that in the first paragraph. Notice verse 4 again. The requirement of the law might be fulfilled in those who walk according to the Spirit. So it's in how we live. So Paul is talking here about being and doing. And that's how we please God. Now, secondly then, is the matter in this text of possessing the Spirit. And here I hope to just, you know, ease your way into this or introduce this to you step by step, piece by piece, part by part, is it's really a beautiful thing. And so Paul is talking here about possessing his Spirit. Notice how he uses the phrase in verse 9. Well, verse 8 he talks about in, the preposition in the flesh or in the Spirit. He talks about the Spirit dwelling in you. He talks about having the Spirit. He talks about belonging. Notice verse 9. Belonging. Paul is saying here that a person is either in the flesh or in the Spirit. These are the states of being that I was just talking about. A state of being, not acting, but being. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God in their persons, in their being, because they are not his sons. In one sense, because he created all people, he has a love for mankind, we might say in general. But he can't love them as a son or a daughter. They also have to do with the set of the mind and the control of a person's life, this matter of possessing the Spirit. So it has to do with who we are. We're sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ. It has to do with the mind set on the Spirit. It has to do with the control of the Spirit. The Spirit is in us. The Spirit controls us. A person is either controlled by the flesh, that is his fleshly nature, or he is controlled by the Spirit, a spiritual nature. And all of this language here, I talked about this 2 weeks ago when I did a survey of the whole section. We talked about the life we live, the mind we have, and the Spirit's control. All of this is about the control of the Spirit. It's an awesome thought to think that God is in us and he is controlling our lives. That's the design. He's controlling our lives. The question is he controlling our lives, or are we getting in the way, of course? But that's where we're ultimately headed with this simple thought, that he is in us. We have his Spirit, and therefore he's controlling our lives, and he's filling our minds. So Paul reveals how he and the other apostles in the early church in verses 7 through 9 and following understood the Holy Spirit. It's mysterious to us. I've had the privilege of teaching on the Holy Spirit for over 20 years, and I'm thankful for that. And I don't know everything there is to know about it, but I'm thankful that we have such clear teaching in the Bible on the Holy Spirit. And from this particular passage, I want to point out, because this is one of the most important Holy Spirit passages, Romans 8, 9 through 11. And I want to just tell you today the two things that Paul is talking about here, and they're very simple ideas. And the first is that life in the Spirit is mutual indwelling. So get hold of that phrase and I'll explain it to you. Life in the Spirit is mutual indwelling. Now, indwelling is like one of those self-defining words, like long-suffering. I like words like that. You actually don't even have to look in a dictionary to understand certain words. They're self-defining. So what does long-suffering mean? It means to suffer long. What does indwelling mean? It means to dwell in. Now, as far as indwelling, I understand that in spatial terms. Like when I live at 103 Maryland Avenue, that's my home. I live inside that house. That's my house. And I like it. I feel comfortable there. So that's indwelling. That's what a home should be. A home should be a comfortable place. And every inhabitant of every household should make the home a comfortable place. And woe to that person who brings strife and division into a home. Basic idea, spatial, family, life. But Paul is talking here about the mutual indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Notice that he talks about being in the Spirit, verse 9. And then the Spirit in you. Notice in the Spirit, verse 9, and then the Spirit in you. I'm going real slow here so you get this. It's not hard, but it's the kind of thing that you could miss if you don't stop and look at the basic here. In the Spirit in me. So I am in the Spirit. And the Spirit is in me. See that? I am in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in me. That's what we call mutual indwelling. And we really don't know anything like this, at least at this level in human life. Now, Aristotle defined friendship as one soul in two bodies. That's nice. I like that. Don't you like that? And you probably have friends like that. Your bestest friends. And that's how you feel. Right? You feel that way. So, oh man, I feel like one with that person. That's mutual indwelling. But nothing like this. Friendship. Now, friendships are nice because, you know, you can get away from your friend when you need a break. Now, marriage is different. Because you just can't get away from that person because you're married to that person and you're just with them all the time. And you live under the same roof and you see things. You know, marriage intimacy has its good side, but also has its dark side, is that we get really impatient with one another because we see all these things that irritate and bother us, and things happen, and you get sparks, and sometimes you get fires. But ideally, marriage shouldn't be that way. When you see the most godly marriage, you say, boy, I can't imagine those two ever fighting. I can't imagine those two ever getting on each other's nerves, you know. And there are relationships like that, and we should all aspire to have that kind of relationship. Don't be too picky with your spouse. Try to be patient. Because marriage is intended to be a mutual indwelling that approximates to some degree the mutual indwelling that Paul is talking about here in verse 9. In the Spirit in you. That's all mutual indwelling means. But mutual indwelling is a doctrine. Indwelling is a doctrine like justification or sanctification or anything like that. Any other doctrine. That is a doctrine. The actual technical term for that doctrine is union with Christ. That's the doctrine we're talking about. Union with Christ. But another way of describing union with Christ is to call it mutual indwelling, which actually comes from the language here. There are passages which talk about being united to Christ. But these passages here and others in John that I hope to show you in a few minutes, these passages refer to that what we specifically call mutual indwelling. Now again, back to the analogies, okay? Now, I love my wife and she loves me. And really, we couldn't live without each other. Right there? I asked her once, do you always feel that way about me? Or something to that effect. Are you always happy with me? I remember I asked you that last year or something. Are you always happy with me? And she said, of course I am. But I know she's not always happy with me. But I'm not trying to be funny here. I'm trying to help you to understand. Is it possible for me to dwell in my wife? Is it possible for her to dwell in me? And I think you would say, maybe to some degree, but not totally. And that's probably right, to some degree. I mean, commitment, marriage vow, commitment for life and sickness and in health and poverty or wealth or whatever, in any situation where we're with each other to the very end, that's the way it should be, right? Till death do us part. But the reality is that we have our ups and downs, and sometimes we get antagonistic toward one another and all the rest. But that's the best example of mutual indwelling that you could possibly come up with. Again, that's why I say Christian marriages should aspire to that and try to avoid all confrontation. And if you have something you're trying to work through, some issue, some confrontation, try to do it peacefully. Just attack the problem, not attack the person, as J. Adams said years ago. Don't attack the person, attack the problem. Why? Because marriage should be the clearest example of mutual indwelling in human life. It really is the best. The next one under that is friendship. But friendship is kind of idealistic because you don't have to live with your friend every day. But you do have to live with your spouse. Anyway, Paul is talking about mutual indwelling. Life in the Spirit. It means the Spirit is in me and I am in him. Now the second point here is that mutual indwelling is a Trinitarian property. Mutual indwelling is a Trinitarian property. Now verse 9 is unique, notice, because it's the only verse in which the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ are mentioned in the same statement. Now that is significant. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit, you would have expected Paul to say, if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to him. But he doesn't say that. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Now go down to verse 11 and notice this distinction which we're trying to explain. Now, why did Paul say that? Why did he say Spirit of God and then Spirit of Christ? Well, if you look at verse 11, He talks about the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. Now, who is that? That's God the Father. So spirit of God means God the Father. The Father and the Son are distinct persons in the Trinity. That you know. Spirit of God is the spirit of the Father, based on verse 11. The spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. So here is the distinction. So why does Paul say, or how can he think about the spirit of the Father and the spirit of the Son? It's because of mutual indwelling. Because the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father. So it's a Trinitarian property. John Murray says in his comments on this verse, and I like the way he states it. He says, the Holy Spirit sustains to Christ a relation similar to that which he sustains to the Father. I'll tell you that again. The Holy Spirit, John Murray said, sustains to Christ a relation similar to that which he sustains to the Father. Now, we know that God only has one Spirit. That's not an issue, right? We know that God only has one Spirit. And we know that the Spirit of God is uniformly presented in Scripture as the third person of the Trinity. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the single name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So he is a distinct person. And yet, according to Romans 8 and 9, as Murray states, he has a relation similar. He sustains a relationship to Christ that is similar to that which he sustains to the Father. And why? It's because of mutual indwelling. So I have stated this morning so far that life in the Spirit is mutual indwelling for us, and that mutual indwelling is also a Trinitarian property. Father, the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father through the Spirit. The Spirit is in me, and I am in the Spirit. See, all of this is mutual indwelling. Notice how he says in verse 10, Christ is in you. The Spirit of God dwells in you. Christ is in you. In the mutual indwelling of the Spirit, who is a distinct divine person, Christ is in me. Now let's look at some of the passages in John 14. Where did Paul get this idea? Well, I'll tell you exactly where he got it. He got it where all the apostles understood this. Was from the upper room. That's where they got it. Because when Jesus, before he died, met with those disciples and gave him this beautiful discourse called the Upper Room Discourse, he explained all of this to them. And that's why John 14 through 16 is worthy of our most careful consideration for a number of reasons. But for the reason, especially for the reason of understanding this beautiful concept of mutual indwelling. And if you don't remember anything else this morning, I hope that you'll remember that. The pastor talked about mutual indwelling. I don't understand a lot of what he said, but boy, I sure understood that. He was talking about mutual indwelling. That mutual indwelling is what it's all about. So John 14:7 and verse 9, notice, Jesus said, if you had known me, he's talking there, to Thomas, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said, have I been so long with you, Philip, and you have not come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, does that mean that Father and Son is like, there's no distinction between the two, that, you know, we say we're blurring? No. No. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father because of mutual indwelling. The Father dwells in me. And then notice how he then describes their mutual indwelling in verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? There's mutual indwelling. The words that I speak to you, I don't speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me. There's the idea of abiding or dwelling. Does his works. Notice verse 17. He says, that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it doesn't see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. John 14:17. Think about what Jesus is saying there. Here he is. He's standing there. His disciples are looking at him face to face. And he says to them, I'm going to ask the Father,
and he's going to send you another comforter just like me. So you could picture them saying, well, who is that? And he says, the Spirit of Truth. Verse 17. And then he says, now, the Spirit of Truth, the world cannot receive the Spirit of Truth because why? Why cannot the world receive the Spirit of Truth? He says, because the world does not see him or know him. And then notice what he says is very significant. The world doesn't see him or know him, but you know him. Who is that? You know him, the Spirit of Truth, because he abides with you. So stop right there. He abides with you. Who's he talking about? He's talking about himself. Just like he said in John 14, 7. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In John 14, 17, he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Spirit. John 14, 7, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. John 14, 17, if you've seen me, you've seen the Spirit. What does that mean? Mutual indwelling. The Spirit is in him. John 14, 17. And then he says, he will be in you. That's a reference to Pentecost. He's saying, when I go and I ascend into heaven, I will pour out my Spirit, and then he will be with you forever. And that's what Paul is talking about in Romans 8. And then notice how he joins the indwelling of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in the Trinity in chapter 14 and verse 20 to their mutual indwelling of the Spirit or with the Spirit in verse 20. He says, in that day you will know that I am in the Father. But now notice how he ties the two together. Think about this now. In that day you will know that I am in my Father. That's mutual indwelling. And you are in me. And I am in you. That's mutual indwelling too. This is beautiful. This is so exciting. I love this. Look at verse 20, folks. Just look at it for a minute. The first part of the verse is talking about the mutual indwelling of the Father and the Son in the Trinity. And the second part of the verse is talking about our mutual indwelling with the Trinity in human life. I mean, I can't get more exciting than that. I know it would be great to get a check in the mail and, you know, have someone pay off your mortgage. That would be pretty neat. But, I mean, aside from that type of thing happening, this is pretty exciting stuff here. Where you see mutual indwelling coming together. The eternal mutual indwelling of Father and Son in eternity. That in that day you will know that I am in my Father. And you in me and I in you. Then notice verse 23. Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Notice we. He doesn't say I. He says we. And there's dwelling again. Make your abode. Have your house. Have your home. So on. We will come to him and make our home with him. We, my Father and I, in other words, will live in the heart, in your heart, in the believer's heart. That's mutual indwelling. John 15:4. What is the chapter on abiding all about? It's the same thing. Abide in Christ. Jesus is the vine. Verse 4. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. This is just a continuation of what he has stated in John 14 about mutual indwelling. Mutual indwelling and abiding are the same thing. John 15:4. John 15:5. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him. I love that. Mutual. You say, well, I could conceive of myself being in God, but I don't know if I can conceive of him being in me because I'm just a puny little human being that still has this body of death, and I have a pea brain that I can't even understand everything about God that I should. How can he dwell in me? But mutual indwelling says this is how it's designed to work, and this is how it works. Yes, I am in him and he is in me. And then you have in the prayer, I'll just hit these real quickly, John 17:21, which is all part of this. The prayer is part of the upper room discourse. Continues the same themes, really, but just puts them in a prayer form. John 17:21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Of course, here is a prayer for church unity, that, you know, for us in the body of Christ, we don't just come to church and just
pop in and out of here. We're part of a body. We're to be one, united to this body. That's what he's praying for here. John 17:22. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Notice the connection between us being one and they being one. Notice that? Just as. Or so that. It's the mutual indwelling of Father and Son is part of, in this case, the mutual indwelling of the people of God. Verse 23. Here he goes again with his language. I in them. Whenever I read this, I read it real slowly. I in them and you in me. I in them and you in me. See that? That they may be perfected in unity so that the world may know that you sent me and so on. Verse 26. I have made known your name to them and will make it known so that the love which you have loved me, here it is again, the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So we close up our study of Romans 8. Let's turn back there for a minute. Romans 8:7-9. Let me read it again. I'll read verses 6-9, and hopefully you can put this brief exposition, help you to appreciate the verses now as we close. Paul says in verse 6, for the mindset in the flesh is death, but the mindset in the spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset in the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So what we did here in the last couple of weeks is in verse 6, we talked about the blessings of the mind set on the spirit, which are life and peace. And today we looked at verses 7-9, which have to do with the Spirit being in us and we being in the Spirit in this matter of mutual indwelling, where our heart is a comfortable home for the whole Trinity to dwell. By the way, is it for you? Is it for me? This is the thought that keeps me on the narrow way and keeps me from veering to the left or the right. We were talking a little bit about it yesterday in the Saturday study. About possessing your vessel in sanctification and honor, guys. This is the same idea. It's what keeps us from going to the left or the right, from, you know, going off into the world or going off from the narrow way. Jesus said the narrow way leads to life. This is what keeps me on the narrow way. To remind myself that the Godhead lives in my heart, in my mind. That's his sanctuary. And I must make him comfortable in all the things I think about, the things that I love or hate, and the things that I plan and purpose and how I feel about things. He is in control of my life. That's what these passages are talking about. Control of the Spirit. And mutual indwelling is a beautiful thing because when I think of him dwelling in me, I think of just that, control. I think of presence. The Bible talks about fullness, talks about filling. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. These are the things that fill my life. Ending with self-control. And then I think the other way. Mutual indwelling is that I'm in him. And I love him, and my focus is on him, the whole triune God. And this keeps me on a narrow path, because it has given me a vision for my life, that Christ has lifted me up out of the muck and the mire. He's lifted me out of the dung of life, and he's put, as the psalmist said, he's put me on a solid place. And he's given me a new life. Just as he gave me my created life, and he'll take it when it's his will, he'll take it away. My days are numbered, as yours are too. He has it all planned out. So he's given me my spiritual life,
my life in Christ. And he wants me to preserve it, to cultivate it, to maintain it, and to prosper in it. Father, we thank you for this great blessing of the Christian life, life in the Spirit living in us. We thank you for the great truth of mutual indwelling or union or abiding. Lord, whatever terms we may use, we understand it is a beautiful thing. So, Father, we pray that you'll help us to be able to take these truths each day and translate them into daily Christian living and even life in the church so that we might express this unity in our life together. Lord, truly, the Christian faith and the conversion to Christ is a miracle. And we thank you that you have made us part of that miracle. We pray for those who are still outside of Christ, who just have vague notions about him, who maybe just think that they believe in him and that's it. Pray that they will be stirred today to realize and see what a glorious design you have put in the Christian life. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.